If you'll take your Bibles, turn to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. This morning we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, in the pew rack in front of you is a Bible, and this text may be found on page 1032, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. This is God's holy and inerrant word. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these, clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Father, I pray that we would see Christ this morning, and that You would sear this vision into our hearts, to the glory of Christ Jesus, to the glory of the Lamb. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. The main purpose of the book of Revelation is to comfort, to give comfort to the beleaguered and persecuted church here on earth. Its purpose is not to look at the New York Times and try and figure out what's coming. That's not the purpose of this book. William Hendrickson, in his wonderful book, More Than Conquerors, says that the book, quote, "abounds with consolations for afflicted believers." That's what this book is about. The church on earth has often been referred to as the church militant. Thomas Smith, in an ecclesiastical catechism of the Presbyterian Church that he wrote in 1841, rightly defines the church militant in this way: "The whole body of true believers in this present evil world, who are called and required of God to contend with many internal and external sufferings, adversities, persecutions, heresies, and temptations." That is the church militant. But you know, there's another part to the church, and it's called the church triumphant. Smith defines it as follows: "The whole number of the elect, the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven, as they are freed from all these temptations and trials, are admitted to the most perfect rest and blessedness, and are gathered together into one glorious church under Christ their head." In the book of Revelation, John is given visions of the church triumphant in order to encourage and comfort those who are in the church militant. Indeed, we believers here this morning are part of the church militant, and we need heartening, and we need solace, and we need encouragement to face the various tribulations of this world. Understand, we, as the church militant, we are currently in the wilderness, walking through the wilderness towards the land of promise, and John here gives us a glimpse of that land to come. Gives us a glimpse of the city that awaits us. The text we're considering this morning is one of those that describes the church triumphant that we will one day be part of in order to embolden us to face whatever comes upon us in this life. Apostle John sees a most glorious vision of the church in eternity, and he sees this most glorious vision of the immediate presence of God and of the Lamb and of the throne. Puritan pastor Richard Baxter faced numerous sufferings in his life. When he was 30 years old, he was so sick and his condition so grave that the doctors sentenced him to death. And while his life seemed to be ebbing away, Richard Baxter began to think about his heavenly rest. He recovered from his illness. Yet he continued thinking about heaven for the next 45 years of his life. Every day, Richard Baxter spent 1/2 hour contemplating the world to come. Perhaps his most famous book came from these meditations, and I encourage everyone here to read it, Richard Baxter's The Saints' Everlasting Rest. So this morning, just for a little while, we're going to spend some time looking at the church triumphant, as found in Revelation chapter 7. You know, Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above. So let's do that for this hour. Set our mind on things above. And so let us be encouraged by what we see in this passage. First point from our text is found in verses 9 through 12. What is it that John sees? What is it that John sees? Point one, verses 9 through 12. Well, it begins in verse 9. John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands." So the very first thing John sees in his vision is a great multitude of people that no person could count and no person can number. And John notes, you saw that here, that they were gathered from every nation and every tribe and every people group and every tongue. And what we certainly see here is that certainly both Jew and Gentile are represented here in this vision. So what we see here is the fulfillment of the Great Commission, in which Jesus had told his disciples, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." And what do we see here? All the nations coming before the throne of God and before the Lamb. This great throng of people, as it says there, are standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Everything in John's vision is pictured in reference to the throne of God. It's the throne of God that is the center stage. It is the throne of God that is the center of everything. And here is the great throng standing in front of God's throne. And what else does he see there in verse 9? He sees the redeemed are pictured as all dressed in white flowing robes. As we will see down in verse 14, when we get there, these are the robes of the elect that have become white, having been washed in the blood of Christ. Their dress is a picture of their sins having been washed away by the work of Christ, and now they stand before him as white as the pure snow. But I think there's more to it than that. That's wonderful, but I think there's more to it. I think it's also to remind us of the Old Testament priesthood. The garments worn by the priests in the Old Testament service were of white linen. The outer robe was white woven in one piece and was flowing, extending nearly to one's feet. This point, I'm going to try and build on this idea here. This point, as we shall see, underscores the reality of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. Hold on to that thought. We'll get there. Finally, John sees that the elect all have palm branches in their hands. That should be ringing bells in your head right away. They all have palm branches. This act is symbolic as it reminds us of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem in John chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 13, so they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It is a sign that the King is here, that the King has come, and he has brought salvation. Christ is the victorious King who has delivered his people. Accordingly, look at verse 10. And crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." The great multitude is crying out with a thunderous voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And the verb there, it says they're crying out. That verb, you should note, the verbal tense there indicates it's iterative. That's a great grammatical word that means it's repetitive. It's a constant refrain. Thus, this cry of salvation echoes throughout the scene. They're saying over and over again, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That should also be noted, importantly, that the word salvation here in verse 10 in the original language has a definite article. You probably won't see that in most of your translations. It has a definite article. It says this: "The salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." It is the salvation that the redeemed are rejoicing about. The very definite salvation from sin and its effects. It's the one and only salvation. That's what the redeemed are rejoicing about. That's the very definite salvation from sin. And the multitudes, they ascribe the work of salvation to God and to the Lamb and to no one else. It's amazing to me here on earth how many people go about trying to establish their own righteousness, but it's futile. It's futile. The 19th century Scots pastor Robert Murray McChain put it this way: "You will find not one in heaven who went there in any other way. You think to go to heaven by your own decency, innocency, attention to duties. Well, you would be the only such person there. All are washed in the blood." See, the salvation is of God alone. It's not our pedigree. It's not our piety. It's not our being nice. It's not having academic degrees in theology. It's not riches or whatever. It's none of those things that include us in the heavenly throng. It is only by the electing salvific work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is having your robe washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, what else does John see here in verses 11 and 12? He doesn't see only the elect. He sees and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. He sees the angels surrounding the great multitude of the elect with the throne at the center of it all, and they join in to the worship of the great throng. And this angelic host, you can just picture this vision, this angelic host giving praise to God with a sevenfold attribution of acclaim. What do they say to God? Blessing, glory, wisdom, thanksgiving, honor, power, and might. You see how the angels bracket their homage to God with a double amen. Verse 12 saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. I've been asked numerous times from people in this church, why do you end your prayer saying amen and amen? And it's not because I'm an angel. It's to bring glory to God. It's to bracket all that we pray, amen and amen. What a glorious scene John witnesses of the church triumphant in worship before the throne of God. Our second point, verses 13 and 14. I titled the second point, Who Are They? First point was, what does John see? The second point is, who are they? What do we read in verse 13? Then one of the elders addressed me saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? And from where have they come? So you see, one of the elders turns to John and he asks him two questions. Who are those wearing the white robes? And where have they come from? Now, the elder clearly does not expect John to answer him. But what he's trying to do is to focus the apostle's attention just on those who are wearing the white robes. And he's saying, okay, now who are they and where did they come from? John has a perfect answer, doesn't he? Sir, you know. It's a perfect answer. So now, in verse 14, the elder tells John who they are. Pay close attention here. I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So the elder gives John here two descriptions of that group of people that are wearing the white robes. First, they are ones, and we've already talked about this for a minute or two, they are ones who have had their robes washed and made white in the blood of the Lamb. And what you need to understand about that is that every one of that throng had at one time stained, filthy clothes, and now they are white because of the blood of Jesus. Not one of them stands before the throne in any other way. There is the salvation, the one salvation. I was was recently reading a story about William Guthrie, who was a pastor in Fenwick, Scotland in the 17th century. He was a minister with a great zeal for the salvation of souls. And one time, William Guthrie was traveling home from a meeting when he got lost in the darkness and the mist of the moors. Sounds dangerous, doesn't it? He prayed that God would lead him to safety. After a long journey, Guthrie made it to a farmhouse where he was given shelter. The lady of the house was on her deathbed, and standing there was a Catholic priest giving her the last rites. After the priest left, Guthrie went to the woman and asked her if she was at peace to die. She said she was not. So he shared the gospel with her, prayed with her, that her heart would be open to the truth. His prayer was answered, and she died rejoicing in the Lord. When Guthrie finally made it home, his worried wife asked where he had spent the night. He said these memorable words to her: "I came to a farmhouse where I saw a great wonder. I found a woman in a state of nature. I saw her in a state of grace. And I left her in a state of glory." See, there's only one way to that state of glory, to the church triumph, and that is by God's grace to a sinner through the work and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who John sees. Secondly, the elder tells John that all of them have come out of the great tribulation. Here's the great truth, that all of God's people enter the kingdom through hardship and suffering. As John Calvin once said, we share Christ's sufferings in order that as he passed from a labyrinth of all evils into heavenly glory, we may in like manner be led through various tribulations to that same glory. Indeed, the cross comes before the crown. One must traverse the wilderness of Sinai before one enters the promised land. Isaac Watts, in his great hymn, in fact, we're going to close our service with the singing of the hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" Watts asked this question: "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" As Robert Murray McChain put it, "No pain, no palm. No cross, no crown. No thorn, no throne. No gall, no glory." Third point, verses 15 through 17. What are they doing? What are they doing? Who are they? Where did they come from? And now what are they doing? Verse 15, "Therefore, consequently, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence." Here they are, that throng with the white robes on, have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. They are before the throne of God, and they are serving the Lord day and night in the heavenly temple. Heaven is a place of privileged priestly service. Believers are dressed in their priestly white robes, rendering priestly service in the temple and worshiping God. The priesthood of all believers. That's what we see. In the last line of that verse, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. A direct translation of that says this: he will tabernacle with them. His presence will tabernacle with his people. God's temple, God's throne, and the believers there doing their priestly service. And he shall dwell among his people forever and ever. And finally, verses 16 and 17 of our third point. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God's people will no longer, those people we see in this vision, they're no longer in the wilderness. They're no longer pilgrims in a barren land. They're delivered from every care and hardship and trial and persecution. There is no more hunger. There's no more thirst. There's no more scorching heat. The Lamb is their shepherd. He feeds his flock, and he leads them to springs of living water. He who died for us will care for us forever and ever. And finally, God will wipe away every tear out of believers' eyes. This is certainly the sweetest thing. The sweetest thing. God will wipe away the tears we had in this sinful world of a wilderness. The tears we had over family and friends. The tears over those who perished. The tears we shed in our dying. The tears we shed over our sins. Oh, this is the church triumphant. Now, when the church, under persecution during John's time, read this vision, they realized how short and light and momentary their afflictions were on this world. And we also, as part of the church militant, which is under persecution throughout the world, we should look and wonder and yearn for what awaits us. Soon we will be with Christ. Soon we will serve as priests in the heavenly temple. Soon we will worship God before his throne. Soon God will wipe away all your tears. So, true Christian, be encouraged in your walk with Christ. This picture we see is for your comfort. In a little while, we will be with Christ in the church triumph. This text also teaches us something I think that's very important about what our duties will be in the New Jerusalem. We will serve as priests in the Lord's temple. And we will be in heavenly worship of God. We will be in fellowship together as one heavenly throng. So it is good that we do the same exercises of worship here to help us prepare for our heavenly worship. You understand that? What we're doing here is preparation for the church triumph. With that in mind, we're going to open our hymnals here in a minute to sing together of God's glory. Now, before we do that, let's pray. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for John's vision that gives us hope and yearning to be with Christ. Oh, Jesus, come quickly. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.